All right, Isaiah chapter 52, if you would turn there with me, please. Isaiah 52, the title of the message tonight is Behold My Servant, which will come from the last three verses of Isaiah 52. Notice verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Let's pray. Lord, we do thankful. We're always thankful for our time together. And our objective tonight is very simple. It's to set forth and lift up our Savior. And we have a wonderful passage, I believe, to do just that. And I pray that this message will be clear and understandable, and shall bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, those three verses are actually the beginning or the introduction to Isaiah chapter 53, which to many of us is a very familiar chapter of the Old Testament. It's recognized, of course, as one of the great chapters of the entire Bible. It's a chapter that talks about the servant of Jehovah in remarkable detail. And it's one of several passages in the prophecy of Isaiah that deals with that theme, the theme of God's servant. And for that reason, it's often recognized as referred to as one of the servant songs of Isaiah. And the passage, as we said, begins in verse 13 of chapter 52, and it continues to verse 12 of chapter 53. So it's set down as a song, as poetry. And so the prophet Isaiah speaks as a poet. And like every good poet, it's the prophet's intention that we should lose sight of him as the immediate speaker, and in this case, that we should hear the voice of God speaking through him. So although these words are penned by Isaiah, it's God's voice that we hear both at the beginning and end of the song. Notice verse 13 again. Behold my servant. Those are the words of God himself. And he is speaking about someone other than himself, whom he designates his servant. And then we hear God's voice speaking again at the end of the song in verse 12 of chapter 53. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. As a consequence of all that the servant has done, God now says that he is going to reward him. And so we hear God's voice very explicitly at the beginning and end of the song. But we don't lose sight of the prophet entirely. Because in the course of this song, he tells us that he has been preaching something that the people have not believed. Verse 1, who hath believed our report? And he actually includes himself in the report that he is delivering. Not that he didn't believe it, but he says the report that he is delivering has a judgment on men, and he is not immune from that judgment. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, he says. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he's not simply talking about the sins and iniquities of those to whom he's delivering the report. He is very aware that he is included in the judgment and indictment of God. But he is also aware and understands that what the servant of God does in this chapter, he does for him. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So although this is in the penmanship of Isaiah, it is God who is speaking, but Isaiah is not a disinterested party. He is involved very intimately in the message that he is declaring. Well, now what are we told about the servant in the course of this particular song? Various ways we could look at the passage, but in keeping with the idea of the servant, we could look at the passage as having five divisions or themes. First of all, we have the exaltation of the servant at the end of chapter 52, as we just read. Then at the beginning of chapter 53, in verses 1 through 3, we're told about the suffering and rejection of the servant. Then in verses 4 through 6, we're told about the atonement of the servant, what he did to deal with our sins. Then in verses 7 through 9, we're told about the submission of the servant and his obedience to the will of God and becoming the supreme sacrifice for us. And then finally, we're told about the reward, or perhaps the satisfaction of the servant in verses 10 through 12. So there is this remarkable sweep or array of themes throughout the passage, from the revelation that God reveals to the actual concrete drama of the servant's life in rejection, atonement, submission, and finally reward. Now, when we read and study this passage, we understand that we absolutely plumb the depths of all that the Messiah, the servant, suffered. However, the passage is bracketed on both sides by his glory. So at the beginning of the song, as we read, God says he's going to exalt his servant. And then at the end of the song, God says he's going to reward his servant. So although we come into immeasurable depths throughout the course of the passage, we are never allowed to forget that there is a purpose of glory that God has in all of this. His servant will be very high. And he will be very high because God himself will reward him. Also, when we read and study this passage, we understand and recognize it to be a messianic prophecy of the sufferings of Christ. We see Jesus here. That is very clear to us. But it hasn't always been that clear to everyone. You remember in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, that someone was reading this passage. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading Isaiah 53, and God sent Philip the evangelist to his chariot, and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading? Understandest thou what thou readest?" And the answer the eunuch gave was remarkably honest and beautifully telling. He said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" And the particular point he needed explaining was whether, in fact, Isaiah was speaking about himself or some other man. Well, of course, we know the answer to that because we have the advantage of having the New Testament. And we've had this passage explained to us perhaps many times. But imagine if you were coming to it for the very first time on your own, having never heard anything about it. Imagine if you grew up in a strict Jewish home and attended a synagogue where they had another explanation for it, or perhaps where it wasn't read at all. Sometimes this is called the forbidden chapter among the Jewish people because they know it's applied to Jesus among Christians, and so they don't read it. So the answer to the question about whom Isaiah was speaking might not be so clear. But Philip's explanation of the passage is our key into this wonderful prophecy. He simply took the passage, and what did he do? He preached Jesus. And he preached Jesus because he knew Jesus was, in fact, the subject of this great discourse. Philip knew that this passage penned by Isaiah and found in the writings of Isaiah was by the prophet, but not about the prophet. That the prophet was speaking about someone other than himself. To use Peter's language, he tells us that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So in all the prophets, that's what was going on. The Spirit of Christ was in them, and in their day, ministering in their different circumstances, they were testifying of the coming of Christ, his sufferings, and his subsequent glory. Well, I doubt that there is anywhere in the prophets where those two things are more explicitly set before us than here in this passage. The Spirit of Christ was in Isaiah as he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that doesn't need too much by way of justification. Every verse of this chapter is applied to Jesus in the New Testament, some verses several times. It is quoted or referenced in 15 New Testament books. There is no chapter so often quoted by Jesus and the apostles as this one. When we look at it, we can see Jesus' whole public ministry, from his suffering and death to his resurrection and ascension, are seen in this prophecy foretold by Isaiah. And for that reason, it's often looked at as the gospel as much as prophecy, historical as much as prophetical. We often view the New Testament as shedding light on the old, but in a remarkable way, there are passages in the Old Testament that shed their unique light on the new, and this most certainly is one of them. Something very interesting about this passage. On the one hand, it's a prophecy of a future event, the suffering, death, and exaltation of Jesus. Yes. And yet, on the other hand, most of Isaiah 53 is written in the past tense. It's not written as a prophecy of something that will take place in the future. It's not written with a forward look at the cross, but a backward look at it, telling us that somebody has a different perspective on this thing, telling us it could only come from God. So it's an extraordinary passage, and one where we can just linger and meditate, and where our faith can settle and find refuge. Well, let's come to the passage by saying that in the first division or movement of it, at the end of chapter 52, what we have is a perspective on the Messiah and the purpose of God. That's where we'll begin, because I believe that's where the song begins, with the statement of the Messiah and the eternal purpose of God. It is God who speaks, and he says, "Behold my servant." Now, that is one of four passages that speak of the servant of God in the book of Isaiah. The others are found in chapter 42, 49, and 50. And it really does beg the question, who is the servant of whom God speaks? Because the idea of servitude is used in different ways in the book of Isaiah, and it's applied to different people. The prophet himself, Isaiah, is called the servant of God. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 20. And verse 3 says, and the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked. So he says, my servant Isaiah. And as we said, the Ethiopian eunuch wondered if Isaiah spoke of himself or some other man. Now, it's also true that Israel is called the servant of God. If we turn to chapter 41. Interestingly, they are also called God's son and God's firstborn. But here we'll see that they're called God's servant in chapter 41 and verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Now again, we read a passage like Isaiah 53 and know that it's speaking about Jesus. And 1,000 years ago, there were Jewish leaders who would agree with that. They viewed it as messianic. But as they came in contact with Christian apologists, they said, wait a minute, that sounds too much like Jesus. We can't have that. And so they changed the interpretation. They changed it to apply to them, the nation of Israel. And that's the position that most Jewish scholars hold today. They view it as pertaining to the sufferings of the nation and their future exaltation. Now, when we hear that, we say, wait a minute, that can't be. The nation of Israel never died for anyone's sins. The servant in Isaiah 53 suffered vicariously for the sins of others. Israel suffered for their own sins. Also, the servant in Isaiah 53 suffered voluntarily and innocently. Israel did not suffer voluntarily or innocently. So it is quite clear that Isaiah is not talking about a nation. He is talking about one single individual because God is talking about one single individual, and that individual is on a divine mission, both to the Jews and Gentiles, and he would suffer and die in their place and on their behalf. So out of Israel, the servant, comes one faithful servant. When John says in his prologue to his gospel that he came unto his own, this is one thing that he meant. Jesus was born of the stock of Israel. Israel was his own. He was the son of David according to the flesh. So he came from Israel, the servant, to be the true servant. And in a remarkable passage in chapter 49 of Isaiah, we hear God saying to the individual, to the messianic servant, I have chosen you to be my servant to bring Israel back to me. So it's a remarkable coming together of those ideas. Israel was called to be a servant, but failed to serve. They did not fulfill the service to which God had called them and redeemed them. So out of Israel, God has taken one individual to be his servant. And that individual will bring Israel back to his service. And through him, all Israel shall be saved, Paul says in Romans chapter 11. So we are not confused or wondering who this individual is. Who else could fulfill the prophecy? To whom else is the prophecy applied? The whole tenor and burden and key of the Bible is to show us and teach us that the messianic servant of God is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, who before he was ever the son of Mary, was the son of the Most High God, the second person of the Godhead, equal in power and glory and essence and substance to the Father. And yet now, in addition to that, he is going to have an official position in God's purpose of redemption. He is going to be Jehovah's servant. His son is his servant. The language that the Old Testament uses of Israel is applied specifically and uniquely and individually to Jesus. God called his people out of Egypt to serve him, but they didn't. They disobeyed. They failed. But here is the perfect Israel. Here is the Israelite indeed, whom is no guile, the one who obeys, the one who succeeds. The servant Israel is seen in Isaiah chapter 5 as a vine that produces corrupt fruit. But then we come to the New Testament and we see the servant Jesus, who in John 15 tells us that he is a true vine and he produces good fruit. In the Old Testament, we see Israel, the servant, wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And they were tried and they were tempted and they failed. Then in the New Testament, we see Jesus, the servant, in the wilderness for 40 days. And he was tried and he was tempted and he succeeded. So here is the one who would be the faithful servant. The one who appears to do God's bidding and do God's will. The one who was in the form of God and for whom it was not robbery to be equal with God and took upon him the form of a servant. And so the two things are true of him. He is both the son and the servant. He is personally the equal of God, but officially he is the subordinate of God. He is personally the one who is able to say, I and my Father are one. But officially he is able to say, the Father is greater than I am. Personally, he's the Father's equal. But officially, he is the Father's servant. As the Son, he had never been the servant. But in addition to his sonship, he takes on servitude. I did not come down from heaven to do my own will, he says. He did not come down here to parade around the prerogatives that belong to him as the Son. No, he came down here to fulfill the duties that devolved upon him as the servant. He came down from heaven to do the will of another. That's what a servant does. He came into this world with those great prophetic words of the psalm fulfilled in him. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He calls God his Father because he is the Son. But he calls Father his God because he is the servant. And the two things are true of him. He is the Son to whom all must give allegiance. But he is the servant who must give allegiance to another. He's the Son whom all must obey, but he's the servant who must himself obey. And so God has designated him his servant in his own purpose of redemption. Having purpose to save sinners, there is only one place and one means by which that is possible, and it is only possible through the servanthood of Jesus Christ. So he has been given to us. That's what it means for him to be a servant. He has been given to us. Because all that he does as a servant, he does in a public capacity. He does as our representative before God. He does as our kinsman redeemer. Everything Jesus does as a servant of Jehovah, he does for us. And so the reason he is given for us on the cross is because he has been given to us as a servant of God. And so God says with remarkable beauty, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in those words, we see the heart of the Father expressing the delight he always had in his Son. Amen. But that same voice says of this same Christ, "Behold my servant." I want you to see him as my beloved Son, but I also want you to see him as my faithful servant. I want you to know that as a Son, he is all mine. And I want you to know that as a servant, he is all mine, so that he will be all yours. He was mine before he was ever yours. But he is yours because I have given him to you. And I have given him to you because I have put upon him all the responsibility and all the weight of saving you. I have given him the tremendous, tremendous task of leaving nothing undone that requires to be done so that you can be saved and you can be my servant too. Behold my servant. So this great Messiah, this great anointed one, he is God's servant for us so that we might be the servants of God through what Jesus does. So let me just say this. We are not redeemed simply to bask in the afterglow of justification and forgiveness and go on our way happy that we are, that our sins are forgiven, that we're saved. We are redeemed to serve. And any redemption that does not lead to service is not the redemption that is set before us in the gospel. We are called to be the servants of God. And I believe that's something that needs to be pondered, and that's something that needs to be taken very, very seriously. So here is this remarkable passage of God's word, where God speaks through the prophet, where we have Isaiah's gospel, Isaiah's good news for us. Behold my servant. And God wants our attention drawn to this one figure, whom he has set apart to do his bidding and do his will. And it doesn't matter what stage of the Christian life we're at or what circumstances we find ourselves in, there is nothing for faith to do but to behold the servant of the Lord. We have to run our race. We have to face every day looking to Jesus. And we have to derive all of our strength and all of our comfort and all of our guidance and all of our assurance as Christians, not from anything we are, but from everything He is. So these great words, "Behold my servant," they are repeated in Isaiah, but really they echo all through the Scriptures, don't they? And that's why we come to the Bible. We come to the Bible to see Jesus. We come to the written word in order to behold the eternal word. We come to the written word in order to behold the incarnate word, the one who was the word in the beginning, but who is now the word made flesh. And so what is God doing? He is inviting us to look to the Messiah continually and to take all of our hope and all of our confidence from what he tells us about his servant, Jesus. Now, it's remarkable to me that there is so much detail here in this passage about Jesus, particularly in his humiliation and suffering, although Isaiah was writing some 7 centuries before the event took place. Isaiah was led into these deep insights into the suffering and death and exaltation of Jesus, and he's not simply writing something down that he was told or that he saw. This passage is an explanation. It's not just telling us about the suffering and death of Jesus. It's in some deep sense explaining the suffering and death to us. There is a reason why he suffered all that he suffered. There is a reason why he died the death that he died. There is a reason why he was given the reward that he was given. And our faith has to feed off not just the events, but the reasons for the events. And it has to feed off not just the person of Jesus, but the work of Jesus and its meaning and significance for us. So as we come to this magnificent and really unparalleled part of God's Word, that's why we come. We come in order to see Jesus, the Son who is also the servant, the second person of the Godhead who for us and our salvation took upon him the form of a servant and became obedient. Now, we've said that in this passage, we see the servant in the purpose of God. Before we come to the actual event in history, we hear God talking about history and beyond history and really behind history. And he tells us what will happen in the experience of his servant. So here it is. This is the disclosure of God's purpose regarding his own servant in these opening verses, which is our focus. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So we see his exaltation. In verse 14, we see his humiliation. And then in verse 15, we see his revelation. So there are several verbs here in verse 13 that tell us that the servant of God is going to be lifted up. He's going to be exalted and extolled and very high. And the statement, "he shall deal prudently," is a means to that end, isn't it? So he's going to act wisely. He's going to act intelligently. And as a result, he's going to be exalted. So we see his exaltation in verse 13. But there is something before the exaltation that is extremely important. And that is the astonishment in verse 14. "As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Astonished at his humiliation. Astonished because of the marring of the deformation of his appearance. That's going to be a source of astonishment to those who see him. But there's another aspect of astonishment expressed in God's purpose here in verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." So the kings will be astonished. Astonished at his revelation. Astonished at the success of the servant as he sprinkles many nations. "And the things that have been told them they will see, and the things they had not heard, they will consider." So let's just think about these things step by step for a few minutes. Let's think, first of all, of the prudence or wisdom of the servant. He's going to have the spirit of wisdom. Now, Isaiah has already told us that in chapter 11 in one of the great prophecies about Jesus, where he says that a rod will come out of the stem of Jesse and a branch. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So God's servant is going to be a wise servant, what we're told. The Spirit with which he himself was anointed will be the Spirit of wisdom. So he will never act foolishly. He will always act according to the spirit of prudence. He's the very embodiment and essence of wisdom. And where does wisdom come from? Well, it begins with the fear of the Lord, with a reverence and a deference to God in all things. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And again, it's a remarkable thing that the second person of the Godhead should speak like this to his Father and call him my God. But he's in covenant with him. He's subordinate in his official position. He's the servant. And so what does he do? He lays aside all his own interests because of the reverence he has for this one who has commissioned him and given him this charge and this command. And so everything Jesus does along life's way, he does out of the fear of the Lord. His food and drink was to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. That's the wisdom. That's the prudence. He does what he is asked to do, and he defers everything to that superior will. He acts as an inferior. Personally, he's the equal of the Father. There's no subordination when it comes to his person or his eternal deity. But in his office as the servant, he is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And he takes upon him the form of a servant. And he does so, and he obeys. And he does this wisely. And he does this willingly. And there is nothing that he does at any point in his life that is contrary to God's will or that is foolish. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of prudence, it's so contrary to everything we are. We act so foolishly at times. Yeah. Like sheep, we go astray, we're told. But look at the Lamb. He does not go astray. He obeys the shepherd. He listens to the voice of his God. The great shepherd points us to Jesus and says, "Behold my Lamb. Turn your eyes upon him. Look at him. Notice how he walks the path of righteousness for my name's sake. Notice how he doesn't deviate from it. Notice how he stays on that path until it leads him at last to the cross, so that he says in his own words in John 14, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do." And so I keep coming back in my mind to this great emphasis of the gospel that addresses my foolishness with his wisdom, that addresses my disobedience with his obedience, that addresses my rebellion with his commitment to adhering to the will, that addresses all of my self-centeredness with the God-centeredness of his life. The reason we're Christians tonight is because Jesus is everything we are not. We were made, we were supposed to be God's servants, but what did we become? We became his rebels. And Satan said at the very beginning to man, he said, God will not judge you or condemn you for sinning against him. You will not die. God knows, said the serpent, that in the day you eat thereof, that you will be like him. And so with that thought in mind, that's what they did. Adam and Eve ate of that fruit with the thought that they would be like God. And perhaps he would be a servant to them. But instead they became his rebels. They became his enemies. And that's where we are at times, isn't it? Far too much of the foolish rebel is in us, whether it's outward or inward. But the astounding thing is what God did despite that. He gave us a servant Savior. God sent someone who is the very opposite of us for us. And so all of our salvation has to be grounded in his wisdom and his obedience, or we have no salvation at all. And so into the world he comes, pursuing the Father's purpose and pursuing the Father's will, going about doing his Father's business. And in the purpose of God, we hear God saying before these things ever became history, we hear God calling into history and saying of his servant, he shall be exalted. So before we ever come to the details of the humiliation and suffering of Jesus in this passage, we are already being told that at last his servant will be extolled and he will be very high. And the end is told us from the beginning. And God sees the outcome and God sees the reward. And when we look at the timeline of history, what do we see? We see incarnation and suffering and death and burial and humiliation and degradation. We see him going down, 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 down. But then we see him going down even into deeper depths until we lose sight of him in those depths to which he went to be condemned in our place. We just lose sight of him. And people may wonder, what is the end? What is the end to all the suffering and humiliation and rejection of it? Is there any end to it? And gloriously and thankfully, the end has already been stated. God's purpose is that his servant shall be exalted. And the Old Testament is replete with that intimation. It never tires of the fact that the Messianic King will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will wear a crown. And he will sit on that throne. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there is no doubt whatsoever as to the end of the matter. God's servant will be exalted and extolled, and he will be very high. And we could say that this relates to us. We can take comfort and really be grateful that our Christian lives, whatever depths or struggles or challenges we find ourselves in, it's known to God, who intimates beforehand what the end shall be, who tells us there will be a glorious end to all that he has begun to do for the salvation of his people. His son will be lifted up, and we will be too in due time. We will be lifted up and be very high because of him. So it is impossible for us to take in and measure the depth to which Jesus was humble. And it's impossible for us to take in and measure the heights to which he is exalted. Impossible. But whatever those heights are, that's the place that belongs to him, isn't it? That's the place that belongs to him. So behind all that takes place in the experience of the servant, behind all that he endures for us in our salvation, lies the unchallengeable purpose of God, whose zeal will perform this and exalt his wise, prudent servant. And then, in the working out of that purpose, there will be two sources of astonishment, as we noted. People will be astonished, first of all, at the sight of the servant. Notice verse 14 once again. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Astonished at the disfigurement, his visage, his face will be marred more than any man. His form, that is his body, more than the sons of men. Now those are very arresting words. And Isaiah 53 is going to expound on them. Just what he suffered and the way in which he suffered to the point where you couldn't recognize him. The physical sufferings that were so real, but also we could say a symbol of his soul's suffering and the spiritual agonies that he endured. For there was no form, no appearance like his. This unblemished, incorruptible body that was formed in the womb of Mary and that came and showed itself among men. It was ordinary to the people, extraordinarily so, of course, but it was ordinary to the people. To look at him, you would never have said, this is the eternal Son of God. He was like other men in his appearance. But the source of astonishment, says the prophet, was that he was so disfigured, so battered and bruised, so torn and bloodied, that you could hardly recognize him as a man at all. Now, God isn't saying this merely so that we will glory in the sufferings. But I do believe he's saying it so that we will be astonished at the sufferings. Astonished at the willingness he had to endure the sufferings. And the willingness he showed in giving his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who would pluck off the hair. The readiness that was his as the great high priest, active in his obedience, but really passive, we could say, in his sufferings. And his willingness to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. And we ought to be astonished at that. Don't you think? It belongs to us. It belongs to faith to be astonished at the measure of the disfigurement of his face that he allowed. Unblemished, incorruptible, undefiled, and yet cruel and wicked hands took him and beat him and smote him and spit on him as if he was something other than human. And when they looked at him in that condition, he was repulsive to them. So much so that we're told in verse 3 of chapter 53, notice, that he was despised and rejected of men. We're told here that faces were hid from him, embarrassed, ashamed of him. He wasn't esteemed. Psalm 22 says they laughed at him. They shook their head at him. They stuck out their lip at him. Now, wouldn't you think they would be ashamed to some extent? Wouldn't you think there would be people there saddened and crying at the sight of him? But they weren't touched or broken or convicted at all. On the contrary, they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They blasphemed him. Now, you know what that is? That's the response of unbelief, isn't it? And yet, the beautiful, beautiful thing is, when faith looks at him in that same condition, in the humiliation of his disfigurement, faith's great response is not that he is repulsive, but that he is altogether lovely. His people look at him whom they have pierced and they mourn because they know their sins did it to him. They know their hands did it to him. Their disobedience of him were the cause of the disfigurement and the marring of his appearance. But in it all, he remains supremely attractive. In it all, he remains more precious than gold. So the great question comes to us, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Faith says he is altogether lovely. There is an element of faith that looks at Jesus Christ in the depths of his pain and agony and suffering and says he is altogether lovely. Isn't that true? So it's a source of astonishment that the disfigurement was so great, astonished at the sight of the servant. But there's another focus of astonishment here, isn't there? In verse 15, and this is where we'll end. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which not had been told them they shall see, shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. So the kings will be astonished at the success of the servant. They will shut their mouths at him. And why will they shut their mouths at him? Because they were just laughing at him. And they were just mocking him and ridiculing him. Now they're going to shut their mouths at him. Why will they do that? Because this servant, so disfigured and so marred and so broken and seemingly so helpless, will be the means of blessing the nations. He will sprinkle the nations. And that carries the idea of blood and cleansing. He will be exalted so that in and through the gospel, he will bring life into the souls of men. The one who is making the sacrifice and is the sacrifice is going to be the one who will sprinkle the nations. And he will be the one who will rise to prominence before the entire world. And kings won't be able to stop him. And nations will witness the advancement of his cause and of his kingdom. And the one whose visage was so disfigured will be the means of disfiguring the appearance of the nations. He was changed brutally in his form, but when he comes to apply the gospel, he will change the form of others too. Not by force or brutality, but by the power of his own blood and the power of his own grace. We know what he'll do? He'll take away the sin that was there with all of its ugliness. He'll take lives all over the world, across all the nations, and people will be astonished. Kings will be astonished when they see the difference his grace makes in the lives of men and women, and when they see him sitting on that throne, and suddenly they realize just who he is, and that he was once before them, and they will be astonished. They will shut their mouths at him, and they will see, and they will consider. And they will consider. And we can say that this is true for us. He was unrecognizable in his sufferings, and it will be a source of astonishment to others that we will be unrecognizable by his grace. It's as if he became something other than what he was by his humiliation, so that we could become something other than what we are by his grace. Amen. The thing that people least expected is what they will see. So there's the intimation here in this great passage of the success of the gospel that comes forth of the sufferings and death of the servant of God, the Messiah, the Savior. And God said all of this before the incarnation took place. The success of the gospel intimated long before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love that. So this is the introduction to Isaiah chapter 53. The servant and the purpose of God. And so what do we want to do? We want to behold this servant of the Lord. We want to turn our eyes upon him. We want to look at him in the suffering that changed his visage and form and the sprinkling that changes the form of others. And there's no better way to do that than to dwell and meditate in Isaiah chapter 53. Well, God help us to have a desire to do that, to behold the servant of the Lord.